The title of today's sermon is Attitudes, Part 1. In previous sermons, we looked at how God has established a law, and that law is that all of mankind, except Jesus Christ, would be created or born with a natural carnal mind that is hostile against God's ways. Mankind does not understand this. It's only members of the body of Christ, those God has called into a relationship with Him, that actually understand this very fact. Our mindsets or thinking is selfish by nature. It thinks and acts in a way that is best for itself. Now, that's the natural state that we were all in, and there's lots of scriptures that talks about coming out of this world, coming out of this way of thinking. And that's what we've been called to do, is to come out of a way of thinking, a way of selfish thinking. Our thinking is based on the way we see it, our way of reasoning and drawing conclusions. This reasoning creates opinions and attitudes. What we are or become is based on attitudes we have chosen or choose. I want to repeat that. What we are or become is based on attitudes we have chosen already or choose, are yet to choose. So what we are as individuals is based on experience we have had in various situations, and from that we've developed attitudes. Now, people normally associate with people of similar attitudes. That's just the way the carnal mind is, because a certain opinion. So if you take an extreme right group that are what would you call neo-Nazis, or they are against Jewish people, why is it they band together? They have chosen an attitude, and they get together because their attitudes are the same. So in the end, it's what we become and what we have chosen is we associate or flock together. You know, it says birds of a feather flock together. Well, it's really about attitudes, a state of mind or a state of thinking, the way we view it or the way we look at it. So it's these attitudes that what we are, what we have become from our past, we've chosen attitudes towards situations, towards people or events. Well, God has called us from this world to change our attitudes towards situations and towards people. The attitudes we choose make up what we are. And that's as we are today, as individuals, the attitudes we have chosen to this very point in time make up who we are as an individual. Now, often in society, when people say that I don't like a particular person, you would have even think it yourself, or you don't like that particular person. Now, it's not about the individual as a person, a human, it's the attitude they have chosen or the way they are because of the attitudes they have. So you see a person and they reflect an attitude, and that could be one of aggression or hate or whatever it is, and you don't like that attitude because it's something that you don't agree with. You've chosen a different attitude and they have that attitude, and therefore you don't want to associate with them because of their attitude. Now, often in society, it'll be seen as someone with a negative attitude versus a positive one. Well, they're both attitudes. So someone with a negative attitude normally doesn't like to hang around with people with positive attitudes, and vice versa. All right? Because that's just the way we normally associate with people with similar type attitudes. And when we run into people with a different attitude about a topic, we tend to draw back from them because we don't agree with that attitude. Today, we're going to look at a number of different attitudes revealed in God's Word. The purpose for doing this is so we can examine or adjust our thinking, our attitudes, to bring them into check. To bring them into check so that we are in unity with God and the way He sees it. We have been called out of this world system, way of thinking, by God the Father, into the church, the body of Christ, for the purpose of overcoming our selfishness, and we do it by the power of God's Spirit. We have been called to sacrifice the self, the selfishness, to sacrifice our attitudes that we have already developed that are wrong. We've been called to change our thinking, and that's the purpose of being called into the church. We have seen that Adam and Eve did what Lucifer desired. They rebelled against God just like he, Satan, had. they had made a decision that they wanted to do something their way. And they didn't want to do what God had said. And God had simply said, you can do all of this, you can eat of all these fruits, but of that one over there, you're not to touch it, you're not to partake of it. So really, it's about a spirit of rebellion, a way of thinking, of, well, I don't want to do it that way, I'd like to do it my way. The problem with all mankind is that we think we are better than others, self-righteous, right in our own eyes. Well, we're all right in our own eyes, because if we weren't right and we didn't think we were right, we would adjust and change and do it another way. So by nature, we are right in our own eyes, the way we see it. There is a particular attitude that I'm going to address as we go through further in the sermons, and we may have already chosen this attitude without even realizing it, because that's what people do. We often choose attitudes without true foundations or understanding of why we've done it. That attitude is a not fair attitude. It's not fair. Now, you might have heard that. There's a song out, you might remember, it was a hit here in Australia. It was, "What About Me? It Isn't Fair." Oh, that tells you everything. That tells you the natural carnal mind. What about me? It isn't fair. That is it. When you look at this attitude of it's not fair, we can develop it without thinking. But really, when anyone says it's not fair, it is a statement of self-pity. Statement of self-pity. What about me? It isn't fair. And we can have this attitude without even realizing we've got it in various parts of life. Mankind's greatest problem is his attitude of pride, his self-reliance on himself, his self-righteousness. He is right in his own eyes. We tend to take credit and give credit to ourselves. And that's something we all do. So we give credit to ourselves, or we take credit. And we do that so we can build ourselves up in the eyes of others. But we do it for our own minds, and the reason we elevate ourselves is because really deep down, the natural carnal mind is trying to make itself better than others. So we do this because we believe we are doing it by our own actions, by our own efforts. So we take credit, like I'm the fastest runner. So we take the credit, I am fast, as I've proven, I can outrun all of you. Take credit that I did it. I've done it through all my training and my effort. I'm the fastest runner. But the reason someone's the fastest runner is what? God built them that way. Some people can't run very well at all. Now, do they think about it? They don't enter anything because I can't run that fast. But really, you can see how we take credit. You know, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. I've studied all my life, and therefore I've got this big degree. And in the end, if you're not careful, it's because of pride. We build it up. I'm better than all you lot because you haven't studied. It's about an attitude. We're going to look at this attitude of self-reliance, pride really, and put it into perspective, the way that God sees it. Mankind thinks he is something better than others, superior. It's a superior attitude, self-righteous attitude, because of what the self achieves. So we're going to look at it. Let's measure that thinking and the way God sees it. And the best way to do that is the story of Job. The story of Job is about someone who was doing everything by his own efforts. Then God begins to call Job to convert or transform the way he thinks. At the start of the book, Job did not have God's Spirit and thought that he was right in his own eyes, his way of thinking. In other words, he was actually self-righteous because he thought he was right. Now, we know that Job was doing things by his own effort. Now, Satan, really, in this story, Satan attacks Job to trigger an attitude. And that attitude is, it's not fair. That's what Satan was trying to do. He's trying to get Job to turn on God and blame God. He's trying to get Job to say, well, it's not fair what's happened to me. And that's what Satan's trying to do. Satan can do that to us in lots of areas, and we have to be careful that we haven't developed it by not even knowing we've developed it. So Satan was trying to get Job to blame God, just like, as we went through the previous one, who else did it? Adam. Adam did it. Adam blamed God. It's not fair. God, if you hadn't have made Eve, this wouldn't have happened. It's not fair. It's not fair that you've made Eve. That's what he's really saying. He's blaming someone else. So Satan's out to get Job to blame God. In Job 1, verse 1, if you'd like to turn to Job 1, verse 1. And we're going to go through the story of Job to see how God views this attitude of it's not fair and put human life into perspective. In Job 1 and in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz, and that word is wooded, like a wooded area, it's called wooded. We don't know the exact location. Whose name was Job. And the word Job means actually, when translated, is hated. This is actually translated as hated. The word is hated. And that man was blameless, and that word is perfect or complete, and upright, which was right, on a physical level it's talking about. And also in the fact that he was this in his own eyes. That's the way Job saw it, that he was right. Everything he was doing was right. And he was also right in the eyes of others. The way others saw him was that, look at Job, he is right. Things that he does is right. His actions are right. His words are right. And one who feared, and that is respected God, and shunned evil. And that word shun is to turn aside, depart from wickedness. Job saw something that he thought was evil. He would shun it. He would turn away. He would reject it. And he was known for that. From his natural mind, Job strived to obey God. So here is Job on his own effort trying to obey God. And if he saw something he thought was evil or wrong, he would turn away from it. He would actually shun it. So it was based on his own efforts, the way he saw it and what he did, his efforts. Verse 2, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. So he had 10 children. Also, his possessions or his livestock were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, yoked oxen. Now that word yoked is coupled, in other words pairs, because when you yoke it, it's two together. The oxen are cattle or bullocks, 500 female donkeys, which are she asses, and a very large household. So he had servants and employees. So Job had a large lot of animals, and he also had servants and people that worked for him, so that he was the greatest in all the land of the east. So here he is someone that is of renown. He is very noticeable in this area that he is. God had allowed Job to become very wealthy. Now that's also a point. It's a spiritual mindset that we will develop as we go along, and we'll see this. It's God that allowed Job to have all this. Job didn't earn all this. Job didn't acquire this because he was better or his own effort. God allowed it. God gave it to him. And that's a point that will come about it isn't fair. Because one person can look in society and say, it isn't fair that that person has all that and I don't have it. It's an attitude we can develop. But it's a lack of spiritual understanding. It's only God allowing the person to use it. Like, why were we born in a blessed land, a promise of Abraham, here? Most of us were born here. If not, we are here. Why? Was it anything we did? Did we choose our parents, is another way to put it? Well, we didn't. Did a child in Africa or in Ethiopia choose their parents? No. Could you look at it and say it isn't fair? God is not fair for allowing that child to be born in Africa versus someone born in Australia. Or are you born into wealth or you're born into poverty? Well, God's not fair for allowing that. Well, it's an attitude that we can have, and society does have it. We're not to have that attitude. So verse 4. Now his sons, 7 of them, would go and feast, and that is drink and banquet, in their houses, each on his day or a cycle of time, and would send and invite their 3 sisters. So the 3 girls would come, 3 ladies would come, where the 7 brothers were in their house on a cycle of time, and they would hold these banquets and eat and drink with them. So 3 daughters would turn up and come and join them. And so it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, so there's a cycle of time that was happening, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning, so he'd get up early in the morning, and offer offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, so this is an attitude Job had, it may be, perhaps is another way to put it, my sons, my children, have sinned, and that word is missed the mark, gone wrong, incurred guilt, and cursed God. In other words, blasphemed God, spoken against God in their words or actions, in their hearts, in their thinking. Thus Job did regularly. So what Job did was he's trying to cover their sins. Got these children, they're out there, they're living a lifestyle that I don't necessarily agree with, but they're doing it. But just in case something's gone wrong there and they've actually sinned, I'm going to get up and I'm going to sacrifice animals to the number of children I have to go to God and plead to God to cover their sin. So you can see this thinking that Job has. Now this, of course, lacks understanding about God and the way God works. Job was doing these sacrifices to cover their possible sin. An attitude of just in case, or perhaps they did sin in thought, word or action, he was going to cover it for them. He was going to incur their guilt. Job was carnal and lacked spiritual understanding about sin and personal repentance. Because we know that you can't cover another person's sin. We know it. A sin belongs to the person who sins. And a sin is against God. That's what sin is. Sin is a personal, spiritual matter that must be repented of by the individual. So there has to be repentance. Now the children, were they sorry for if they did anything? They're probably not even aware they did. In their eyes, they were right. They probably didn't do anything wrong. But here's Job thinking, well, maybe they did, so I'm going to cover it for them. Repentance of sin and its forgiveness is based on an individual's personal relationship with God. So we have to be called to that. An example. Our personal sin can only be forgiven if we are in a state of repentance in our thinking. And that is taking personal responsibility for that sin. We have to take personal responsibility for that sin. And forgiveness towards others in our thinking. So there is a condition. Now, Job's not aware of any of this, and today's society really is not aware of this very thing, that it is about a personal relationship, and that we can sin, which we do every day. We may not see it, but we do. But we can go to God and repent, say, I'm guilty of this, I take personal responsibility for that sin. But we will only be forgiven by God if we are forgiving towards others. So there's a condition for repentance. God will not forgive us our sin if we are not forgiving towards others. And it's something that only each individual can know or understand. So if we're holding something, a grudge or ill will towards somebody, in other words, we don't like them, not their attitudes, them as individuals, and we're condemning towards them and judge them and condemn them, and we go to God with our sin of other things that we've done, we will not be forgiven because we're holding something against somebody else. And God has made it very clear, of course, in Scripture, that that's the only way you can be forgiven. So it's about being in a state of repentance ourselves and forgiveness towards others. If we are not in a state of thinking forgiveness towards others, we cannot be forgiven of our sins by God. Why? Because we are still in sin. We have unrepented sin. We do not have the right or authority to hold anything against anybody. We are not their judge to condemn. God is. To not forgive someone is to lift ourselves up above God. So, because God is the one who forgives, and what right do we have to hold something against somebody else? Only God can choose not to forgive. Now, when it comes to judgment, it's an interesting topic, and Mr. Wynand has covered this in detail, but the world gets very confused about judging. Christ says that he came, and he came to judge, and people say, you're not to judge anybody, because they misunderstand what it's really saying. The reality is that we are to judge. We're to judge attitudes and other situations for the purpose of making a discernment, making a judgment. But we're not to judge anything or anybody in the point of condemning somebody else. And it's a totally different situation. So we can look at somebody who is doing something and we can say, well, we judge that situation and we can say that is wrong, but that's as far as it goes. We can see that it's wrong. We don't do it. We don't want to be involved in it. That's the judgment. But we do not condemn that person because it's not our right to condemn. Only God is the one, the author of the ability to not forgive sin and to implement the penalty, the judgment, the condemnation, which is sin earns death. Verse 6. Now there was a day, a time, when the sons of God, now that is created spirit beings, the angels, came to present themselves before God, and Satan, the adversary, also came among or in the midst of them. So here we have the angels before God and Lucifer appears and he is there in the midst of them. And the Lord said to Satan, the adversary, someone who is against, from where do you come? And so Satan answered the Lord, he responded and said, from going to and fro on the earth, in other words, roaming about or roving about, and from walking, that is to proceed back and forth on it. So Lucifer is saying in a sarcastic way, well, I'm actually here where you put me, and I'm roaming backwards and forwards. You know, he's not really answering at all. Satan's answer is one of sarcasm and disrespect to his creator. So he's asked, what are you doing? Now, what he should have answered was, we know from scriptures, that the spiritual part of it, that Satan roams the earth like, he's not, but like a roaming lion. A lion sets out to get a prey. It sets traps. It waits patiently, seeking whom he may devour, whom he can destroy on a spiritual level. Now, lions attack the weak. You know, they don't go for the strongest in the herd. They wait for the weak part of the herd. So with us, brethren, we can give opportunity to Satan by being spiritually weak, by being on the outside of God's church in the sense of not being in unity, because then there's a thought process that has opened up that Satan now can broadcast to, because we're not in unity. So it is important that we stay spiritually strong, because Satan is out there trying to devour. So you can see here, really, Satan simply lied. He's nonchalant about it. But his true answer is, well, I'm out there trying to destroy everything you've created. I'm trying to destroy what you're trying to do in Create Elohim. I'm out there willingly and deliberately trying to destroy it. Satan broadcasts attitudes to the mind that affect a person's thinking. Satan broadcasts pride to the natural mind of selfishness. So if Satan had been really honest, he would have said, I am out here on the earth where you place me, broadcasting attitudes of pride and rebellion against your ways of life. And I'm broadcasting it mainly to those that are weak in mind, that do not have your spirit, or are low in spirit, in other words, dwelling in sin. So the world is tuned into Satan because they don't have God's spirit. So by nature, they're going to run Satan's ways. He could have said, I am out there working against everything you stand for. I'm roaming the earth looking for ways to destroy your plan to create Elohim. Now, that would have been a more truthful answer than just roaming backwards and forwards. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Now, Satan couldn't see spiritually. Satan's a spirit being, but he does not have a spiritual mind. He does not have the mind of God. He does not think like God. So he can't see spiritual things. So to have or to be able to see something spiritual, which we can, which means we've got God's spirit. And that is one proof to ourselves, that if you can see when we go through certain scriptures, and I know you do, when we talk about things, and you can see it and it jumps out in your mind and you go, whoa, that is seeing spiritually. You begin to understand spiritually. Well, Satan can't see spiritually. He can't see the thoughts of your mind if it's spiritual in nature. He can't see. But he can try to work things out, but he is not spiritual in nature in the sense of a spiritual having the mind of God. So he couldn't see that Job was not spiritually blameless or spiritually upright. He couldn't see that. Satan could see that Job respected God's word and was rejecting and turning away from evil on a physical level. So the way Satan could see it. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? This is a sarcastic attitude. In other words, Job is only showing respect to you because he is getting something out of it for himself. The accusation is that Job was doing it for selfish reasons, and therefore was no better or different than Satan. Well, Job's only just obeying you because he's getting something out of it. Really, Job's just like me. He's selfish. That's what Satan's really saying. Verse 10. Have you, God, not made a hedge or a fence around him? In other words, protected him around or upon his household? In other words, God, you've given him all this. You've given him the 10 children. You've given him all the livestock. And you've built this fence so I can't get to him. I can't affect his attitudes. I can't affect him because you've protected him, which is true. God had let Job have these possessions and use of them because it was God's will. And the purpose is for a lesson for us. This lesson here is for us today. Job learnt from it in the end, but this story is about how Job learnt it. And around all that he has on every side, in other words, you have not allowed me to get to him or his family or his possessions. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions, his livestock, have increased in the land. So one of God's laws was in action here. There's blessings for obedience. So the world, there's people out there that obey certain aspects of God's law on a physical level. Well, there is an ability for them to be blessed because there's a natural law that God has placed in work in action. Obedience, blessing. Verse 11. But now stretch out your, God's hand. So the power and authority all sits with God. You can see from this statement, Satan's admitting that God is all powerful because it's in his control. So the power is in God's hand, his authority. And Satan's saying, well, stretch out your hand and touch or strike all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So in other words, he won't praise you. He won't give you the credit. Remove your protection and you'll see what he does then. You know, it's a sarcastic attitude. He will turn against you when things start to go wrong for him on a physical level. He will soon turn to you and say, it's not fair. Why me, God? What have I done? That's what Satan's trying to trigger. He'll have an attitude of self-pity. So that's what Satan believes the natural carnal mind will do. Satan's saying, well, we'll soon see if he's blameless and upright after we attack him and take his possessions from him. You know, what's given him his notability, his credibility. Verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. In other words, it's the transfer of an authority now in your hand or in your strength. So God's giving now Lucifer the ability, Satan the ability now to affect Job in the sense of his possessions. Only do not lay a hand on this on his person. So God's giving the authority. Yes, you can do that, but you're not to touch Job on a physical level. He is not to suffer physically from this. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, you can imagine there's a keenness here because the natural carnal mind, which we have all had and have still parts of it, when you have an opportunity to something you really desire, you move quite quickly because you're quite keen to get into this. Satan really is going to show, trying to show God that God's wrong. You've created this man and he's going to turn on you. So we can see from that also that Satan did not have the power to affect Job because of a protection, a spiritual protection. And it was also physical. God transfer now a limited amount of power over to Satan. So Satan didn't have this power. It was granted to him. This reveals that Satan can only do what God allows him to do. God controls Satan's power. So Satan has a power that God gave to him when he was created, but still God is all-powerful. He still can control situations and environments, all for the purpose of creating Elohim. God gave it to him so he can also take it away. Now that's no different for us, brethren. If we think we've earned something, if we think we've earned our calling, it's a wrong frame of mind. We of ourselves earn nothing. It's God in his mercy that granted it to us. God in his mercy. We didn't earn anything. It's not by our efforts. It's not by our study, our prayer. How righteous we think we are has nothing to do with it. In actual fact, it's actually the opposite. It's about how weak we really are, that God decides to call the weak of the world and to work with the weak to make them great in the eyes spiritually. It's a spiritual matter, not physical. In fact, Satan is powerless against God and God's people, and actually works to destroy what God is creating, which is Elohim. God is in control of all his creation. And that's a good spiritual state of mind to be in at all times, and we'll hopefully get time to get to this aspect. Now, Satan will do what he desired to do, and destroy what God had given to Job, all for the purpose of trying to get Job to react, to develop an attitude. Verse 13. Now there was a day or a time when his, Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's firstborn, it is, house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Serbians raided them, and took them away. Indeed, they have killed all the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you. Verse 16. And while he was still yet speaking, still explaining it to Job, another also came and said, the fire of the Eternal, or the fire of God, fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came to him and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So this is the third one. So can you imagine that happening to you? That if you had family and possessions and someone turns up and says, well, by the way, you know, this is gone, your car's been burnt, someone's done that, and now they've burnt your house as well, and by the way, your children have been killed as well. What attitude would we form? What would it be our immediate thinking at the loss of one loved one? One, not the whole lot, 10. Incredible. So here's Job hearing all this news about things. And this, the fourth person turns up, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now that would be a bit of a shock to most of us, true? To lose a loved one. But there's big lessons in learning about the death of somebody close to us. I remember having a conversation not that long ago with somebody that had lost a family member. Grief is a natural way to handle things. Grief, it's built in us. We grieve. And as I was explaining to that person, it's interesting how the human mind works, because they had lost a child. And the grief and the hurt and the pain is real. It is real. It hurts mentally, emotionally. It is draining. But why is it we only grieve for something we lost? Are you grieving now for the 25, 30 children that died in the last 10 minutes? No. Why is that? Why is that? Why aren't we grieving the same emotional impact for someone else's child? Because it's built into us. It's personal. It's about what I lost. It affected me. But the death of those 25 children in wherever, did it affect you? So there's no natural grief. Because we live our lives day to day, and hundreds of people die, actually thousands, every day from various situations in war, famine, starvation, babies, mothers, men. But we don't walk around emotionally grieving. But we do if it's a personal loss. So there's big lessons in that about our thinking. So now Job's going through this. There's a grief. He's just lost what belongs to him in his own eyes. He thinks it belongs to him. And that's what the issue is in our life. We think it belongs to us. Children, it says in Scripture, belong to God. They are belonging to God. They belong to God. God gave them life. Did we? Did we create? Did we give the breath of life? Did we put the spirit in man, in the child? Because often we're taking credit to ourselves that it's our child. No, all children are God's children, because God puts in the spirit of man into the child. It takes the breath of life because it came from where? From God. So it's about having a perspective, a reality about children. Although they are in our family, we have a massive responsibility to educate them God's way, but they really are belonging to God. And God's going to develop into Elohim. And it's a way of thinking. So Job's family and servants, because here people say, that's not fair. It's not fair what God did to Job. He took all his children and his possessions. For us, brethren, we should understand that Job's family and the servants, everybody that was affected by this, will be resurrected at the end of 7,000 years of man. So it's not over. But God here is working with Job. God's not working with the children, and he's not working with the servants. He hasn't called them into a personal relationship. That day will come. And that's what the beauty of it is. And that's why today society would turn around and say, well, God's not fair. You know, that child died. That's terrible. You know, how unfair is that? This is just not fair. Well, that's limiting God. And it's our thinking that's the problem. There is no such thing as God not being fair. Satan and Satan's system isn't fair. That's what's not fair. Satan's system is not fair. But God is fair. God is righteous. Because God's got a plan for everyone that he has created. And the resurrection is that opportunity. The great white throne judgment, which is the 100 years of life under God's perfect rule. So it's the way we view it. Is it better that somebody grows up in this perverted world now with the drugs, the sex and all the debauchery? Or is it better that they die and resurrected in 100 years where none of that exists? What's fair? So it's the way we view death. Verse 20. Then Job rose, tore his robe, now this is an outer garment, and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped, to bow down and prostrated himself on the ground. Job humbled himself. These actions are an outward physical sign of turning to God, to turn to God in repentance. Verse 21. Now here's Job's attitude revealed. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now that is a great attitude, isn't it? That's what you would call a great attitude. In other words, God's in control and God knows what is best. God knows what is best for everybody, not just for you, but for everybody. Job did not blame God or have it's a not fair attitude. He had an attitude of expressing that he believed that God gave him everything, and if God desired to take it from him for whatever reason, which Job wasn't fully aware of yet, he was going to accept it, and he wouldn't turn around and blame God for it. Job has the right thinking and understanding about what had just happened to his wealth and children, that it all belonged to God. He accepted that God is in charge, in control of everything. God knows what is best for everyone, as he develops Elohim in his time order. Now we could say to ourselves, well, what do we think is best for ourselves? Well, we don't really know. We think we do, but we don't. So why did God call you and me at this time? Because God knows what he's doing. But why didn't he call maybe some of your relatives or my relatives or other people? Because God knows what's best, what he's trying to build as far as creating a family. And we haven't got a clue what's best, let's be fair. We haven't got a clue. We think we know what's best. We haven't got a clue what's best for us. We should have a clear understanding about what is important to us. Physical things that we are allowed to use are simply that. They are physical things, but they all belong to God. Everything belongs to God. We are temporary and passing through. How blessed it is just to have life. What is important and what we are concerned about and what we should be focused on are spiritual matters. That's what's important. The managing, the governing of the self. That is the most important thing. For anybody who comes into God's church and they say, what's the most important thing? Well, the most important thing is to develop godly character. That's the purpose of life. So the most important thing for us is to focus on God's way of life, and what we're supposed to be doing, each and every one of us, including myself, is to work on trying to control my selfishness. Now that's my purpose in life. I've been doing it for roughly 30 years and who knows how much longer we're going to have to keep going in this battle. For many that have just been called in the last 2, 3, 4 years, you might have to do it for another 70 years. For others that are much older, may not be that long, do you have to battle it? But that's the whole purpose. It never stops. And the moment we stop, we know from the previous sermons, we're in big trouble spiritually. We're going to lose that spiritual sight that God gave us because God will withdraw his spirit because we are not willing to fight our selfishness. So our purpose of life is to develop God's mind, his thinking, by replacing our thinking. That's the purpose of life. It's exciting if we understand that's the battle. So when we fail and when we sin and we do something wrong, the beauty is we can repent. We can admit it. Not have pride where we're going to hold to our integrity. This is what we're going to get to Job. I'm going to hold my integrity. No, repent. God's right. We're wrong. Move on. God will forgive if we hold no ill will to anyone else. Move on. Continue the battle. Job had to handle the grief of losing his 10 children and most of his servants. Grief is natural within a human being. We all have it. And I know members of the body that have lost husbands and lost children, and it is natural to grieve because that's what God's built in us. Verse 22, in all this death and destruction, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So in other words, he didn't blame God as Satan would do. We can learn from this example. Job believed that God was in charge of everything. We need to have this same spiritual attitude of thankfulness, because that's what it's about. If we are thankful for what God is allowing us to use at this particular time or have access to, whether it's children, whether it's possessions, we should be thankful for God for the opportunity that we've had, because others don't have that opportunity. We have a need to be thankful. Thankful for whatever situation we find ourselves in. When things get tough around us, we need to turn to God and trust in Him, wait on Him. Now, there was something that was in the letter that Mr. Wineland has, and I'm going to just cover it briefly. And it's about this attitude that it's not fair, which is one of self-pity. There are times when some may feel that it isn't fair for God to allow such things upon His church. So we could turn around and say, well, it isn't fair that God gave us two dates that we worked towards and it hasn't been fulfilled the way we thought, and that's not fair. God is not fair in allowing us to think like that. God not only allowed it, but He purposes, designs and plans and executes those various things that help refine, test and mature His people. So it was for our benefit. But at the time, we can't see it because we tend to look out. To those who yield themselves to this process, the clay has no right whatsoever to question the master potter. So that's the attitude, true? We shouldn't be questioning God about what He's doing in our life. And why does somebody else have that and I don't have it? What is fair to us, really? What is fair is death for our sins. That's what's fair. But we don't like to think about that one. What we've earned by our own thoughts is death. We are owed nothing. God owes us nothing. We are created from nothing. Yet God, in His incredible love and mercy towards us, wants to give us an inheritance into everything. Isn't that incredible? That God would take something that is nothing, create it from nothing, and give us life, the breath of life, the spirit of man, then to call us and give us His spirit for the purpose of giving us what He has. Give us access to it. What a blessing. What an incredible calling that we even understand that. Let's turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4 and verse 11. Philippians 4 verse 11. Now this attitude is something we have to learn. It's not just something that we're just given or know. It's something we learn from experience. Philippians 4 verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, so this is Paul saying, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So it's something we learn. He's not stressed or anxious about the physical. The physical does not dominate his thinking. So it's not a focus on the physical things. Verse 12, I know how to be abased, which is to live humbly with less. So he knows how to live life, focus on God, but don't worry about the physical, to have less. Don't worry about it if you haven't got much. And I know how to abound. So in other words, if he is prosperous, he knows how to live godly when he's rich or poor. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. What he's saying is, I know, I have learned from experience about the right way to think no matter what environment I am in. It is an attitude towards what is happening. Always believe God is with us no matter the situation. And that's something we should have learned just recently. No matter the situation in our personal life, whether we have less, and there are a lot of people in God's church at the moment that have less, and there's others that have more, that are abounding, that have more. But in every situation, we should be just simply thankful and learn and understand that it's God allowing it for a spiritual purpose. If you're in the church, you'll understand that. So whatever's happening, it's for a spiritual purpose. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the focus is spiritual. It is God and Christ that do the spiritual work in us. Our role is to desire, to strive, to obey God. That's what we have to do. We have to desire and strive to obey God and subject ourselves, govern our thinking. If we understand and know this spiritual principle, what great peace of mind it will bring. Because it does. Knowing this should bring us great peace of mind. If we're always looking at the spiritual, because everything that's happening to us on a physical level is a spiritual reasoning behind it or a spiritual outcome. What are we learning from it on a spiritual level? Are we turning to God to seek what it is that I could learn about it? That's the purpose. The focus is spiritual, and that is the most important thing. We'll divert for a moment. I think we're going to have time. We're going to divert and examine how David accepted God's will in his life. We will look at his attitude during a trial that he did react to with a wrong attitude. We're going to look at David and have a look at that. And we will come back to Job. It's probably going to be in part two. If you turn to 2 Samuel 11 and verse 26. Now David had arranged for the death of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, so that he could marry Bathsheba. So you remember the story is that David desired Bathsheba, but Bathsheba was married. So David, with the power as king, organized that Uriah be put out to war, goes out to war. David then sends instructions, put him at the front of the battle, because there's a pretty good guarantee that the ones at the front are going to get killed. And that's what David's thinking was. Now, whether he expressed this at all is probably not. It's in his thinking. He is wanting Bathsheba, and the only way to get Bathsheba, as far as in the eyes of others, is if Uriah, the husband, is dead, he's going to look good. In a sense, he's going to marry somebody that's free. But deep down in his thinking, he's planned all this in his thinking. 2 Samuel 11, verse 26. When the wife of Uriah, who was a Hittite, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. So Bathsheba hears that Uriah had gone to war and he was at the front and he's been killed. It was exactly what David had planned. Verse 27. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So here now they've had a child. But the thing that David had done displeased, and that word is was evil, displeased the Eternal. God wasn't happy with this. Now, if you think about it, this has gone on for a little bit of time. God hasn't reacted instantly about implementing the penalty for sin with David, because he really has earned the death penalty for what he's done. He's murdered somebody. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan, who was a prophet, to David, and he came to him and said to him. So he's going to tell him a story to get David to think about a situation. There were two men in one city, one rich, now this represents David, he was wealthy, and the other poor, which is representing Uriah. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, it was symbolic of Uriah, except one little ewe lamb, Bathsheba, it's referring to, which he had bought and nourished, and grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. So it was much loved, and he had this close relationship. This poor man had one ewe lamb. Verse 4, and a traveller came to the rich man, who refused, and that is refused to spare, to take from his own flock. So he wasn't going to spare any of his. He's got heaps. He's not going to give anything. And from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb. So this guy's got one lamb, and the rich man says, well, I'm not going to spare any of mine. I'm going to take from the poor man. And prepared it for the man whom had come to him. So Nathan had revealed a selfish attitude. So David's anger... Now, David would have thought, now this is unfair. How selfish can you be? this rich person's got all of this, and he goes and takes the poor man's one ewe that he'd grown up with and nourished and cherished. He was furious. It says David's anger. Now, that word anger displayed in his nostrils, nose and face. Now, I don't know whether you've seen someone who's really angry. The nostrils flare. So David is really angry about this. He's really aroused about it. And greatly aroused. The word is furious against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." In other words, I'm going to implement the death penalty. I'm the king. I can do this. That person's going to die. That's what he deserves for that terribly selfish act. Verse 6. "And he shall restore." Now, David knows the law. So he's talking about the rich man. And David knows the law about compensation for when somebody steals something. "And he shall restore," or compensate, "fourfold for the lamb." Now, the law says in Exodus 22 that if somebody steals an oxen, they're to be repaid fivefold. And if they steal a sheep, they're to restore four times. So David knows the law. "And he shall restore or compensate fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." So he had no compassion. So David's really angry about this. David's angry about this selfish attitude. "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" Now this would have been like, whoa, like, you know, they say you get a slap in the face. You know, all of a sudden you see it. Whoa, it's me. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel." So now David's going to get a lesson. Change your thinking, change your attitude here. God says, "I anointed you." So in other words, I chose you. You weren't made king because of anything you were. I did it. I gave you. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. It wasn't anything you did. I did it. I protected you, David. So I've anointed you king, and now I've protected you. Verse 8. "I gave you your master's, Saul's, house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah." So I anointed you king over Israel. I did it. "And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." That's an incredible statement, isn't it? So God was looking to David, and if David had desired more, God said, "I would have given it to you, David. Things that you desired," because God was blessing David. It was God giving all this wealth and this power and this authority to him. So God is saying, "I have given you all this and it's still not enough. If you had desired more in a right way, I would have given it to you. How selfish, how self-centered can you be?" Which is really what the issue is, because he wasn't happy with what God had provided for him. We can learn from this example. Take it on a personal level, brethren. I'm talking to myself as well. God is saying, "I called you out of this world's way of thinking, and I anointed you and set you into the body of Christ." So that's what God's done for us. What a great blessing. God did it. We didn't do it. God did it. "I delivered you from the hand of Satan, who desired to destroy you." Just like David and Saul. Same thing. But God delivered us from the hand of Satan. So we don't have that impact that the world is suffering out there. They don't have the ability to see spiritually. We do. "I gave you my spirit, the ability to see spiritual matters that are from me," is God saying to us. "I gave you many spiritual gifts, like repentance." That's what God's done for us. "I've revealed myself to you and bear fruits of the Spirit in you." Only credibility we have as far as good works, they've come from God. It wasn't us. We're not merciful of and by ourselves. It's God in us that makes us merciful. Because if the natural carnal mind is not merciful, true, we should know that. We're not merciful. What do we by a natural carnal mind desire to do? Get revenge. That's our natural way of thinking. You know, this person's affected me. It's not fair. I'll fix him up or her. True. That's what we do. But God in us makes us merciful to understand that, no, that's not the right attitude to have. So it's God does it. God's saying, "I gave you my sacrifice, Jesus Christ, to cover the penalty for your sins." I gave you spiritual sight so you could see the truth, things that come from me. I gave you great spiritual wealth, my thinking, my virtue. I gave you a family of like-minded brethren who love you. Now, we've experienced that in the body. That's what God's done for us. I gave you an apostle and two end-time prophets. I gave you food every Sabbath and holy day. We've been fed. I gave you the opportunity for salvation. And if that had not been enough, I would have also given you much more. That's what God's saying. God wants to feed us. God just gave us some incredible truth in the posts about the extraordinary 4.5 years. He's given it to us. And if we want more, guess what? God is going to give us more. God is going to continue to reveal truth to us. If we desire it, God's going to do it. It's a promise. He's going to keep revealing himself to us for the rest of our life, in the millennium, and in the 100 years, it's God revealing himself to us. It's exciting. Verse 9, why have you despised or held in contempt or made worthless the commandment, the word of God? To do evil in his sight, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. In other words, what was happening there was the people are blaming the Amorites because of the war. The people don't know it's David. They just think, oh, poor Uriah went to war, he got killed. That's all they know. So the blame is going to the Amorites when it really shouldn't. It should be David. David's actions reveal that he actually hated Uriah, because hate ends up being murder. He planned to kill him and he made it to look as innocent so that he was looked to be innocent because somebody else did it. Poor Uriah got killed by the Amorites. Then God says, well, what I have given you was not enough in your eyes. You despised everything I've given you. You coveted something that God had said was not to be touched. Does that sound familiar? Adam and Eve. It's the same attitude. Because David wanted Bathsheba and he planned to get her one way or the other, irrespective of what God said. God said, you're not to take another man's wife. David knew that law. So Adam and Eve did exactly the same. You're not to touch the other tree, but we're going to do it. So they made God's word worthless. I've got a question here for myself and for you. Are there things in our life that we desire to handle which God has commanded us not to touch? Now there are certain things that we are told not to handle, but we do because we think we can handle them. If you understand that, we think we can touch it, play with it. Often it's in the mind. We can watch things we shouldn't watch. We can lift our opinion up over God's thinking. We desire to lift the self up, something we want to do, or we cast away God's discernment on a matter and we become judge and condemn when God says we shouldn't go down that path. There's other things like things in Satan's system. You know, we know what this system's out here, but are we playing with it? Are we handling it? We shouldn't touch it. We're to come out of her, my people. That's what God says. So the penalty for sin and rebellion is now revealed. Verse 10. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart your house. So around David in his whole life, there's going to be death all around him. That's one of the penalties. Because you have despised, and that is held in contempt, me. You've despised me. And have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversary against you from your own house. Well, this is difficult. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Because that's what David did, but he did it in secret. God says, well, you did it in secret, I'm going to do it in the open so everyone can see. Now, if you'd like to follow on the story later on, whatever, it's actually in 2 Samuel 16:22. It reveals that it's Absalom, which is David's third son. Actually, this is exactly what happens, that he rises up and he takes David's household, the wives, and it's open to everyone to see what's happening. If we rebel against God and do not repent, what we sin we will pay a penalty. We have been given God's Spirit, which enables us to see and live the truth. The worst thing that can happen to you and me, to anybody in God's church, is that God take His Spirit from us. That's the biggest tragedy. Losing loved ones, losing possessions, losing households, irrelevant compared to losing God's Spirit. That is a disaster, to lose God's Spirit. The ability to no longer see God or see what God is revealing. That, if you want to know a tragedy, that's a tragedy. David said in a prayer, "Do not take your Spirit from me." David knew he had the attitude, "Do not take your Spirit from me, God." This is the attitude of thinking that we should have today. God, no matter what happens in my life, please do not take your Spirit from me. I want to repent. I want to repent of my sin. Show me my sin, but don't take your Spirit from me. Because without God's Spirit, we can't become Elohim. It's not possible. But we have the gift of repentance. We should see in humility that without God's Spirit, we can do anything spiritual. We of our own state and true condition are worthless, really. So that's about humility. Verse 12. "For you did it secretly." So God's still explaining to David. "You did it secretly." He covered it up. So he planned it out in secret in his thinking. It's in his mind. And that's where sin is with us. Sin is in our minds. So what we see versus what a person thinks is two different things. We can see people and see all, everything looks good. But we have no idea what's going on in the mind. We have no idea. And over time it is revealed, because in time the thinking is revealed in action. Just like David. David would have planned this. It wasn't just, I'll do it. He would have had to have planned it and said, okay, I've got to get into war. There's a war coming up. I've got to do this. I've got to send a message, get him up to the front lines. This is a willful act to do something. Well, it's the same for us. It's in the mind where sin starts. And going on there. "But I, God, will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So it's going to be obvious to everybody. Verse 13. "Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the eternal." So this, he's done exactly what God requires of us. Repent quickly. And we sin against God. It's not against somebody. We sin against God. We break God's instructions. "And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away," and that word "put away" is actually Passover. Would you believe? It's actually the word Passover. He's passed over, which God has done for us. "Your sin, your punishment." So what God is saying was, well, I've passed over this for you, David, so you don't have to pay the penalty of sin yourself. Death. You don't have to pay it. Now, that same thing has happened for us. God has given us Jesus Christ, who's passed over our sin. The penalty of sin, death, has been paid for us. It's wonderful if we understand God's mercy in that. "You shall not die." You will not be executed, is another way to put it. You're not going to be executed because of your sin. You've earned it. David had earned the wages of sin, death, but he repented and God forgave him. The first step in repentance is to acknowledge we are wrong, which is what David said. Accept our guilt. Accept that we are selfish by nature. God promises to forgive us on a spiritual level because the death penalty has been paid by Jesus Christ for our stead. But that does not mean a physical penalty will not take effect. Yes, we sin and it can be forgiven. The spiritual part of that is forgiven, but that doesn't mean to say we're going to carry a scar in our thinking or an actual penalty be paid. Verse 14. "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the eternal to blaspheme," which is to speak against, in other words, to hate or provoke, "the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Now that's not fair. True, see that attitude? That quickly, how the world would read this was saying, well, hang on a minute. David sinned. He was the one who did it all, but he's not going to die. But the child, that poor little kid, that innocent child, he's going to die instead. That's not fair. God is harsh and cruel. See the attitude, how the human mind can reason? David's sin had caused others to speak against God, both in the physical world and the spirit world. And that's something we often don't think about. That our actions, often the way we live towards others, people can say They're either nice people or they're not, because of what we do, our attitudes. But also it provokes the spirit world to react. Now, Satan is the accuser of their brethren. Now, he shouldn't do that. But you can see how by our thoughts or actions, we can provoke people. But the spirit world would have seen this with David too. And I'm sure they would have been turned around and say, look at that man of God. Look what he's done. And now, what's God going to do? He's going to spare David and he's going to kill David's child. You can see how they'd stir up that thought process because they couldn't understand it. We as God's people today need to be on guard of our attitudes so that they do not cause blasphemy towards God's name. Can you imagine what this statement did to David's thinking? So here we go. Here's the penalty. Okay, you're forgiven. It's been covered. But you're going to pay a penalty and your son, which you've had with Bathsheba, is going to die. Now the first thought is, how am I going to tell Bathsheba? Is David going to tell her? Big challenge in the mind, isn't it? So would you? Would you go, I accept that penalty, God, and now I'm just going to go up to Bathsheba and say, Bathsheba, I've sinned. We've committed terrible things together. I've lusted. I've killed Uriah, your husband. And therefore, God has said he's going to now take the life of the child, your child, Bathsheba, our child. Would you go and just admit it to Bathsheba? Doesn't say. But you can see the challenge in the thinking. Would you think that this is unfair? Would you think that this is not fair? Someone else paying the penalty. Someone's sin has caused someone else to be put to death. Does that sound familiar though? Somebody's sin, ours, has caused somebody else, Christ, to be put to death. Is that fair? Is that fair? See how the human reasoning can do it? But we don't look at ourselves and go, I've earned the death penalty, but I don't have to pay it. Because my elder brother Jesus Christ, God's sacrifice, has been paid for my stead. In other words, I sin just like David did, but I don't have to pay the penalty. My brother is going to pay it, Jesus Christ. Credible thinking, isn't it, when you have balance? But the world can't understand this. When it talks about humans on a human level, because it's human reasoning. Satan would try and stir up thoughts that God's actions were not fair. The poor child. What did he ever do wrong? Why should he die for David's sin? This thinking that God is not fair is satanic. This thinking that God is not fair is satanic. It comes from Satan. That's where it comes from. God knows what he is doing. God loved David's son and will resurrect him to offer him salvation in a future, a point in time where God will begin to create Elohim in him. Isn't that wonderful? Blessing, mercy. And that young boy didn't have to suffer all the rubbish of this world. He's going to be resurrected in a better environment. How merciful is God? How merciful is God? To think that God is unfair in anything is carnal, selfish thinking. It comes from Satan and it is sin. If we think God is unfair, we have sinned. We have sinned. We're limiting God and his mercy and his great plan. Verse 15. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, bore to David, and it became ill. It became weak, frail, incurable. But God is in charge of life and death, and that's something that we accept. God is in charge of life and death, and he knows what is best for everybody. Verse 16, David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the child's alive and is sick, and David now is going towards God in fasting, humbling himself and pleading to God that God show mercy to the child. This is an expression of faith, really. This humbling of the self is an expression that David believed God was all powerful and that God could keep the child alive. David's acting in faith. He believed that God was in control of life and death. David humbled himself before God. Verse 17. So the elders of David's house, his house, rose, went to him to raise him up from the ground, because there's David laying out on the ground. He's humbled himself. But he would not, nor did he eat with them. So David wouldn't get up. He laid on the ground. He wouldn't get up. And the servants are there. They're eating and they're carrying on as normal. But David's not going to get up. Verse 18. Then on the seventh day, so David's done this for 7 days. He's humbled himself. He's not eating and drinking. And he's turning to God, imploring God to show mercy towards the son, his son. It came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid. Now, they were fearful. They were pretty scared now because the child's dead and here's David, he's still laying on the ground, to tell him that the child was dead. So how are we going to handle this? Now, they are scared because they saw the reaction last time about the story that Nathan had said. So Nathan turns up and says, well, here's a rich man and a poor man and the rich man kills the thing and David's face is furious. So now you're going to go and tell him something really personal. Your own son's dead. Who's going to go and tell him? Are you going to go and tell him? You know, because he could organise your death. Because if he gets furious at you, he could. He had the power. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not listen or heed our voice. So he wouldn't listen then. So what's he going to be like now? How can we tell him that the child is dead? Oh, how are we going to do this? He may do some harm. He may react. And we'll suffer for going to tell him. No, I'm not going to tell him. He's going to react the same way as when he heard that story from Nathan. Verse 19. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived, so he discerned that something had changed, that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Now, I'm pretty sure they were pretty relieved. The fact that David actually went and said, is the child dead? Oh, yes, he's dead. Because he didn't want to go and tell him. It's better to be asked the question. Verse 20. So David rose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes because he'd been laying there 7 days. So he would have, you know, started to smell a fair bit, really. He'd been there 7 days, humbling himself. And he went into the house of the Eternal and worshipped. Then he went to his own house and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? Now, they're not understanding this because, see, in our society and the way we think, we do the opposite. We do the opposite. Here's David grieving before the child's dead. He's alive. And here he is mourning, grieved. We do the opposite. When the person's alive, we hope that they get better. But when they die, we grieve. We go into mourning. We humble ourselves. Here's David's done the opposite. He's out there now. He stopped. He's eating. He's carrying on his life as normal. He's not gone into this depression, self-pity. So they don't understand it. This doesn't make any sense to them, natural carnal mind. You fasted and wept for the child while it was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. So you've changed your behaviour. Verse 22. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious, show mercy to me that the child may live? So at that point, David's saying, well, life and death is still in the power of God. And so I can only implore God, humble myself, admit my sins, and ask God to keep the child alive. Show mercy to me, God, and to the child. Keep the child alive. But now he is dead. So David's saying, well, now he's dead. I know God's decision, and I accept it. He's not going to try to reverse it. God's made a decision, and David's saying, I accept that decision. God, you know what's best. You've made that decision. I accept it, and I'm going to move forward. I'm going to push on. Why should I fast? Look, what's the point? What's the point now? The child's dead. I accept that God's made the decision. It's done. Let's move forward. Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. In other words, he's dead and there's nothing I can do. This is a very important spiritual attitude we need to develop because it takes development. It takes time. Because when we're first called into the church, we still have views of life and death that are based on our previous religious experience or non-religious experience. Because when you go to a funeral that is of the world, what you hear is a little bit of confusion. The person's dead, and has gone to heaven, awaiting a resurrection. He's dead. He's in heaven, running around up there, spirit, but he's waiting to be resurrected. Doesn't make any sense. Nobody ever says much about people going to hell. You know, most people die, no matter how bad they are, really. If it's your own family, they've gone to heaven. Let me assure you, they're in heaven. You know, because there's no way you would think anything different. They're in heaven. Well, when you think about it, if that person loved us that died, why don't they come down from heaven and tell us the truth? Why don't they just come and tell us? And, you know, why don't they change something? They're all running around up there happy as happy. Why can't they come and relieve me of the guilt and tell me they're okay? Why don't we all want to die quickly so we can go to heaven? Really, can you think about it? Why do people grieve when somebody dies if they think they went to heaven where they're in a better place? It just doesn't make any sense, really, the mind, true? Because of thoughts and processes, people have made things up. Will we accept God's decision in the way he leads us? That's a good question. So God is leading the church through Jesus Christ now, but do we accept it? Just like David accepted, that's the decision, that's what's happened. Push on. He's looking back, push on. Child's dead. My sin caused it, but hey, it's done. I'm pushing on. I'm going to seek to obey God. Well, are we the same in the church? Are we pushing on? We accept where God's leading us. Doesn't matter where he leads us. We're left, right, straight ahead. We'll keep going. Will we accept what God has revealed in the posting, Extraordinary 4.5 Years, Part 4? There's so much detail in there. If we go through it, do we accept it? Do we believe it, where God's leading us? Or do we have a view that is not in unity with God's will and purpose? Do we think something different? We can see that David did not blame God for the death of his son. He didn't turn around. He didn't go and say, well, God, it's not fair. David accepted personal responsibility. He was thankful that God showed him mercy, allowed him to live because he'd earned the death penalty, and that somebody else paid it for his stead. But David accepted what God's decision was for that child, and David pushed forward. So we have seen that David did not blame God, and we've also seen that Job did not blame God the first time around. So let's go back to the story of Job. Job 2 and verse 1. Job 2 and verse 1. Job 2 verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons or the angels of God came to present themselves to stand before the Eternal. And Satan, the adversary, came also among them in the midst of them and presented himself before the Eternal. And the Eternal said to Satan, from where, well, where do you come? So it's a question, where have you been? Where have you come from? What are you doing? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. Same attitude as before. He lied, really. He's not being open and honest. He's lied. He's given the same attitude towards God, and he's given the same answer with that same attitude. Sarcasm. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, he turns away from it, and still he holds, something he holds strong, to his integrity. So in other words, his virtue of character that he has. You attacked all his possessions and he didn't blame me last time. Satan, have you considered Job, what he's like? Job was right in his own eyes. He didn't blame God. And going on there, hold fast to his integrity, although you, Satan, incited me against him to destroy him. God raised the question about Job, and it was Satan who made the smart comment, well, you take it from him and he'll turn on you. Verse 4. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Here's the same attitude again. So Satan knows that the natural carnal mind doesn't like to suffer pain. And when we suffer pain, we tend to look out towards others and blame others for things. So Satan's trying to provoke this attitude in Job. Yes, all that a man has and all his worldly possessions, he will give for his life. So in other words, if you go personal on him, he'll change his view. Satan was saying, Job did not react because he did not physically be affected by it on a personal level. In other words, he didn't suffer pain. He did not suffer pain in the flesh. A human being will give up everything if it means him not suffering physical pain. Verse 5. But you, God, stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. In other words, suffer physically, and he will surely curse you to your face. He's going to turn on you and blame you for this. Verse 6. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. I don't think any of us want this. It's better that God doesn't draw Satan's attention to us. Have you seen my servant? Keep a low profile. Who wants to go through this, really? This, Job suffered for us. Job suffered so that we could learn from this, because it's about an attitude. So here again, Satan is saying to God, yep, attack him on a physical, personal level, and you'll see him turn on you. And the Lord said to him, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Eternal and struck Job, which is to strike him with painful boils. Now, if you've ever had a boil, they are painful. They are very painful. From the sole of his foot, so in the bottom of his foot, to the crown of his head. So he's got these boils, and they are so painful. And if you'd be covered in them, it's agony, I'm sure. Verse 8. And he, Job, took for himself a potsherd, or it's a piece of clay, so it's a piece of pottery, with which he scraped himself. So he'd scrape the top of the boils off and all the oozing that was going on, because he's got to get rid of it, and he's scraping himself, while he sat in the midst of the ashes. So it's like a rubbish tip, and he's sitting there, and he is suffering. Verse 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold to your integrity? Just curse God and die. Like, you know, why don't you just blame God? Just get it over and done with. Don't hold on to your self-righteousness that you're right, and just blame God and just die. Just get it over and done with. Verse 10. But he, Job, said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversary? So in other words, every situation, be thankful. And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Job hasn't turned around and blamed God for the fact that he's now been struck with these boils and that he's really suffering personally. So what is the main issue here? What's the main point? Job was not converted, therefore he held to his own integrity, his own righteousness. He was right in his own opinion and his own thinking, the way he saw things. So he's holding on to it. He's not going to give up this view that he has for anybody. He was self-righteous, right in his own eyes. His integrity was his pride of life, his virtues, the way he saw it. If you drop down to Job 27, we'll just look at this aspect of the way Job saw it. So from that point, of course, you know that the friends turned up, and then there's this dialogue between the two of them, and all the things that Job is saying, and they're trying to highlight to him that, Job, you've got a sin. But Job's not admitting to any sin in his life. He's holding on to his integrity. I haven't sinned. I haven't blamed God. I've not turned on God. I've done nothing wrong. It's human reasoning. I've done nothing wrong. Because we all know, with God's Spirit, that we sin every day because of the way the natural carnal mind is. But Job's holding on to his integrity, his righteousness. So he can't see spiritually at this point in time. He's holding on to what he thinks is right and wrong, and he's right. And the friends are saying to him, well, Job, you're suffering because of your sin. And Job's saying, no, I'm holding my integrity. Job 27, verse 3. As long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness. So he's not going to turn on God and blame God. Nor my tongue utter deceit. I'm not going to lie about it. Verse 5. Far be it from me that I should say, you are right. In other words, because they're telling him he's got a sin. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. He's going to die. He's not going to admit any fault at all. Doesn't matter what it is, because he can't see it. He can't see it. Because, see, he hasn't blasphemed God. True, he hasn't blamed God for anything. So he's hanging on there saying, well, I haven't sinned, because he can't see it. He doesn't know that you sin every day just because of your thoughts, your actions and your words. Verse 6, my righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach or defy me as long as I live. I've done nothing wrong. I have not sinned. You're telling me I have. I haven't. And I am not suffering because of my sin. Job 31, verse 6. Job 31, verse 6. Job 31, verse 6. And he continues, "Let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity." So what he's saying there is he's saying, well, I know that I'm right. And if you were to measure me, you know, you line all this up, God could see quite clearly from this that I've done nothing wrong. You know, God could see this even. God can check and he will see that I have not sinned. And that's what Job's saying. So he's holding on to his integrity. This is not happening because I have done anything wrong. Job could not see his natural carnal thinking because at this point in time, he did not have God's spirit. So he is being called. He's being drawn out. Now, the dialogue continues backwards and forwards. And then God decides to address Job about who he really is. So Job 38, and we'll start here, and we'll finish here because we'll pick it up in part two, but we'll start and work through the aspect of God now communicating with Job. So Job 38, verse 1. The point is, what comes out of this is, we know nothing compared to God. We know nothing compared to God. Now, we have knowledge of things, but the reality is it was God that provided the knowledge. So the only reason we have language is why? God created it. He gave it to Adam and Eve. At the Tower of Babel, where there was one language and God divided the language, it was God's great power that did that. It was God that gave it. So why do we understand the scientific things we do? Was it human logic or reason? No, it was God that granted it. God revealed his great power on a numerical level. God creates numbers, so God reveals it. God creates everything. God's in control of everything. So God, through his mercy, reveals things in a progressive manner, and therefore we have the knowledge we have because God revealed it to us, not because of our human cleverness. It was God that did it. And that's the point that when we go through this here, we'll see God challenges Job about his thinking. Then the Eternal answered or responded Job out of the whirlwind, out of the tempest or storm. So God answered Job from the eye of a violent storm. And this is the question he starts to try to get Job to start to think, to use his logic, human reasoning, to start to see God on a spiritual level as well. Verse 2. Who is this who darkens counsel by words or speech without knowledge, without discernment, without understanding? Why do you talk without knowing what you're talking about? That's what he's saying. You know, you're sprouting off all this stuff, but you don't even know what you're really talking about. You know nothing spiritual. You know some physical things, but that's limited as well. And you only know it because I've allowed you to know it. But there's much more you don't. You've raised yourself up thinking that you're quite clever, that you know a lot, but you don't. You're just simply confusing the matter. That's all Job's doing. You're just confusing everything. We know nothing compared to God. We only know what we do because God communicated it at some point in time in the first place. From the time of Adam, he started to communicate to humans. To be without wisdom is to be without God's thinking, God's spirit. So God's saying, well, you don't know anything. You don't have wisdom. You don't know. Verse 3. Now prepare yourself like a man. In other words, get ready, stand up. I, God, will question you. So here's Job laying down in the ashes. He's got his boils and he's been there for a while. Now God says, well, okay, stand up like a man and you shall answer me. So when I'm going to ask you these questions, I want you to tell me the answer. I'm going to challenge you to think you think you're so smart. Well, let's just see how you go. You're to give the knowledge to me, what God's saying. Pull yourself up, Job. Stand on your feet. Stand tall. I have some questions for you. I want some straight answers back from you. You think you are knowledgeable. Well, answer these questions for me. God gets straight to the point. Verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Where were you when I created the earth? Tell me if you know it. Straight to the point, isn't it really? That's all you can do is go, what else can you say? Verse 5. Who determined or set or appointed its measurements? Surely you know, Job, surely you know that. Who stretched out the line upon it, the measuring line or the cord? So he's saying, who decided the size of the earth? Certainly you know that. Who came up with the blueprints and the measurements? Because it requires a lot of thought and working out. The problem with mankind is pride. Human intellect puffs up. Someone thinks they are intelligent because of their knowledge. But God's saying here, well, you don't know anything. You've got a little bit of knowledge, but who gave you that knowledge? God gave it to you. The only reason you know what you know is because God revealed it. You didn't do it of and by yourself. Verse 6. To what were the foundations fastened? So in other words, how does it stay in place? What holds it there? Or who laid its cornerstone? We can say that we understand some of these things now from the time of Job to now, because we've had satellites, we can look out, we know about gravity. So we know some things that God has created. We know aspects of it. We have some understanding, but it's very limited. Another question would be, well, we might know of that, but what was poured first? When the earth was made, what was put there first? Was it the centre outwards, or was it just one big ball? Was it? We think we've got some knowledge. Scientists think they've got some knowledge, but very limited. How was its foundations poured? So was it just like that, or was it? Did it take time? How did it happen? A question for us, if we think we have some knowledge. How can something be created from nothing? How can something, us or anything, be created from nothing? Nothing. No elements, because elements were created. So there's nothing, and then God in his great power creates something. And we think we know something. We think we know things. We know nothing compared to God. What great power that you can have nothing and create it. He created spirit. Well, where do we start with that? We know nothing. We are minute. And that's the point that God's working here with Job. Just to bring his pride down, to bring down and say, hey, you need to be realistic here, because you think you know something, you don't know anything. Verse 7. When the morning stars or the angels sang together, and all the sons or children of God shouted for joy, they cried out. So where were you when the angels sang in chorus and shouted praises because of the creation of the universe? Where were you, Job? Do you understand any of that? The angels, including Lucifer, rejoiced at the creation of the universe. Lucifer, Satan, was there. And they sang in chorus with the angels in great joy at what God had done. Created from nothing, something physical. They were rejoicing. It was so exciting to be there. And God's saying, well, where were you? The angels at that point did not understand the real purpose of the creation. The question to Job is, where were you when this all took place? So it's bringing Job down. Now God begins to work with Job's thinking, his attitude, to bring it into reality. So he started the process. Verse 8, where were you? Or where were you when I shut up the sea in its doors? So it's figuratively speaking. When it burst forth and issued from the womb. So he's talking like in a figurative language there. Who set up the ocean? Who contains it? Why does it only stay where it is? God says, well, that was me. It wasn't you. It was me. I did that. I controlled that. I know where it goes and I control it. When I made the clouds its garment, the thick darkness its swaddling clothes. So he's talking again like in symbolic or figurative language. What was wrapped around it? I wrapped it in soft clouds and tucked it in safely at night. When I fixed my limits, boundary for it, and set bars on its doors, so again, figuratively, then I made a playpen for it, a strong playpen so that it couldn't run loose. So in other words, God controlled it. It doesn't just go around, it moves up and down. Now, we know a lot more than Job did, because Job wouldn't have understood necessarily that it's to do with the gravity and the moon and cycles. But God's saying, well, where were you when I did all this? This is my power, what's your power? Verse 11, when I said, this far you shall come, but no further, and there your proud waves must stop. In other words, stay there, this is your place. Your wild tantrums and when the wind blows are confined to a particular space. God established the oceans. Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began? In other words, you've given the sun orders to cause the dawn to know its place. Have you established time, the rising and the setting of the sun? Have you established time cycles? Have you established seasons? Do you have any power or control over any of that? Now you can see what Job would be doing. He'd be going, he'd be sinking lower. He's been told to stand up like a man. And then all of a sudden your eyes would be wide open. He'd be going, What else can you say? Because you can't answer. It's impossible. Because God is almighty and God's revealing this to him. Verse 13. That it take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked, the ungodly, be shaken out of it, overthrown from the earth. Can you, Job, seize the earth like a blanket and shake the wicked out of it? Can you do that? Can you control this? Job, do you have power over the sun? The answer is no. Verse 14, if the sun takes on form like clay under a ring and stands out like a garment. What it's saying there is that if you get a piece of wet clay and get a signet ring and you press it in, it bulges out around the sides. So that's like the sun. That's what actually happens. And I'll finish off in verse 15. From the wicked, their light is withheld. So God's got control of things. It's talking figuratively here. And upraised arm is broken. The cover of darkness is snatched away from the wicked. So they think they're doing things in secret, but it's not really real. They think it, but it's all exposed. God can see everything. They're caught in the very act because God sees it. God controls the seasons. He can punish the ungodly by providing what is his punishment when he wants to do it. So God's in control. So the wicked are allowed to progress from a period of time, and we know it's 6,000 years. Because God allows it. God says man is to continue that way. And the term there, or exalted power, be broken. If you raise your arm against God to fight against him, you will be punished. And that's what God is saying. You know, you might raise your arm up to strike against God, but you're not going to win. You will be punished for it. So the question there was, Job, can you control the sun and the seasons? Can you achieve any of this? So with that, we'll finish and we'll pick up in Job 38 in part 2.